Lord, as we look to you, we want to honor the word of God, Lord. We do not want to be flippant about the instructions that you have given us for this life. We don't want to hold it in any less reverence than you would have us hold it. And so, Lord, as we study it, as we look to it, as we look at how to apply it in our lives, we pray for wisdom. I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon me as I teach here, Lord. And I just pray, again, your help in interpreting this and in teaching this. And may we receive all that you have for us this evening. We pray this together in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. When I was a little boy, one of my favorite things to watch was some of the Disney shows. If you guys remember, on Sunday night, they had The Wonderful World of Disney that used to come on. And I always remember that because there'd be the football game and then you had to endure 60 minutes. And as a child, there's nothing worse than enduring 60 minutes. And then finally, you know, Tinkerbell would come across on the screen and it'd be The Wonderful World of Disney. And one of the main characters in the Disney stories that they would use for their logos and stuff was Jiminy Cricket. Jiminy Cricket. Well, one of his famous sayings was, "Let your conscience be your guide." You guys all remember that, right? Let your conscience be your guide. And he'd sing a little ditty and have his little cane and jump around. And unfortunately, what has happened to that is it has become sort of what I call Jiminy Cricket theology. And in many cases, people are letting their conscience be their guide, but their conscience is not undergirded by the Word of God and by the truth that is laid out for us. And so if we're going to let our conscience be our guide, we better make sure that our conscience is firmly entrenched in the right source. A man consulted a doctor one time and he said, "I've been misbehaving, doc, and my conscience is troubling me." And the doctor said, "And you want something that'll strengthen your willpower?" And he said, "Well, no, actually, I was thinking something that would weaken my conscience." And how true that is oftentimes. Our conscience is a God-given thing that helps us to know what is right and what is wrong. Our conscience can be covered and our conscience can be seared. There's an old traditional saying that says, "The trouble with the advice, follow your conscience, is that most people follow it like someone following a wheelbarrow. They direct it wherever they want it to go, and then they follow behind it." And so as we look at the text today, we're going to be dealing with our conscience. It's a critical passage of Romans 2, chapter 11 through 16, and especially for those who would never get a chance to hear the gospel of Christ, but just as equally important for those who claim to have a relationship with Christ, because the conscience is a method, really, of the Holy Spirit. It's a God-given instinct, as it were, to know the difference of right and of wrong. Now, the text, as we read, it says, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Now, there is no partiality with God. The first section of this teaching is somewhat of a continuation of last week's teaching. We talked about the judgment of God and how it is fair and how God judges with full knowledge and how for us as believers that there is a place for us to judge. We just have to make sure that if we are judging somebody in a certain behavior, that we're not guilty of that behavior ourselves. As Jesus said, remove the log in your own eye before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. As Christians, there's a standard. The Bible says, "By your fruits you shall be known." And as believers, we can humbly go to others who we see who might be struggling in certain areas of their sin. And we can, Matthew 18, and we can approach them and say, "I'm concerned about you in this area." But the Bible also warns us to make sure we do it humbly, because we can be tempted by the very same sin that they may be struggling with. And so there is a place for judgment. But more importantly, the judge of all is God, who judges without partiality. Now, the interesting thing about this word is it was so important. They took two words. This word is actually doesn't seem to be anywhere else in the Greek. It's almost as though this very passage, this text, is something Paul wrote combining a couple of words. Like, you know, maybe like George Bush might combine a couple of words. You know how he kind of stumbles over this thing? You know, he might say, you know, thanks for the gratitudinous of this occasion or something like that. And so maybe Paul's actually doing something like that and combining and making up a word for the word pros polempteo. And it's actually a combination of two nouns. And what the word really means in terms of partiality is to be a face receiver. That's what it means. You're receiving face. God receives face. Okay. In other words, he doesn't care how rich you are. He doesn't care how handsome or pretty you are. He doesn't care what a great job that you have may have had. He doesn't care if you may have made millions or even billions of dollars, or if you made $100 in your life. When God judges, he is completely impartial. He receives face. Okay, there's an ancient story of a man who, in spite of all the passions of a father, the father had to pass a death sentence on his two sons. For he was the leader of his country, and his sons had conspired to overthrow the government. Now, according to the historian, the youth stood before the man who was named Brutus the Elder. And they pleaded and they wept, and they hoped that their tears would be the most powerful defense with a loving father. The men who sat behind the ruler whispered, "What'll they do? They're his children." The father said, "To the executioners I deliver my sons." And the historian wrote, in this sentence, he persisted inexorable notwithstanding, I like that, the weeping intercession of the multitude and the cries of the young men calling upon their father by the most endearing names. In other words, he withstood all of the passionate and emotional pleas because they were related to him. The executioner seized them. He stripped them naked, bound their hands behind them, beat them with rods, and struck off their heads. The inexorable Brutus looking on the bloody spectacle with unaltered countenance. Thus the father was lost in the judge. And I believe this is a good picture of what it will be like someday when God offers himself as a loving father. That unfortunately for the non-believer, he'll be lost in the judge. I'm somewhat frightened when I see those signs. In fact, there's a sign on a street here in Tucson that says, "All of us are God's children." And that's not true. All of us are created in the image of God. We are formed in the image of God, Scripture tells us. But we become his child when we are adopted into the kingdom. Abba, Father. We are grafted in as Gentiles. Okay, and then Jews who believe, of course, the chosen people in those days, but since they rejected him, he brought the gospel to the Gentiles. But we become his children upon our receiving of Jesus Christ and the work that he's done upon the cross. We are not all God's children unless you have a relationship with God. Unless you have taken that opportunity to repent of your sins and to receive the grace that he has given so freely. But he will be judge. He will be a loving father, but he will be judge. And we are remiss if we preach the gospel without preaching the judgment of God. Yes, we preach the grace. Yes, we preach the mercy. But if we tell someone God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but we forget to tell them, and if you don't repent, you're going to hell because sin cannot be in the presence of our loving father, you have not shared the gospel in its completeness. And we have to remember that. It's not just, oh, love, 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 love. God loves you. God loves you. It's you got to know how badly you need Jesus Christ, because if you die in your sins, you know, and that's why if we're truly witnessing, you know, the world is going to be hostile to us. Why do you think they lopped off people's heads? And why do you think they hung them up on spears? And why do you think they covered them with oil and lit them on fire? It's not because they were going around telling them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. He does love us. And for those who receive him and turn away from their sins, he has a wonderful plan for our life. Now, see, this is not, I don't want to get into condemnation. Okay, judge. Yeah, you know, I'm just stating facts. I was talking with a gentleman after the wedding ceremony today, and he's not a believer, but he's a lawyer. And I was saying, I love the legal system. And America has the best legal system in the world by far. I would not want to have to go through any other country's legal system because it's very black and white. It is what it is. If I have a line here and I step over the line, I did step over the line, or I didn't step over the line. It's not a case of, well, if we redefine what the line is, that's not the way the law is. The law either is or it isn't. And God, as a judge superseding the Father, is just simply saying, it is what it is. It's not a case of me not loving you. It's a case of I'm holy and I am righteous, and I cannot, by because of my very nature, I cannot have sin in my presence. I just can't. It's as though there's nothing he can do about it. He can't go against. Can he lie against himself? Absolutely not. Years ago in ancient Greece and Rome, justice was pictured not only with eyes that were blindfolded. We think of justice as the blindfolded withholding the scales of justice. But justice was pictured blindfolded with no hands, so that justice could not see and it could not receive. It could not choose on the basis of appearance, and it could take no bribes. It could not be bought. And God cannot be bought. All of the great works that we may do, all of the wonderful things, all of the little old ladies we might help across the street, it avails nothing without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we see there, the impartiality of God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, there's many aspects to law. Oftentimes, I think we run into the mistake of getting narrow-minded. If any time we see the word law in Scripture, we instantly think the Mosaic law. You know, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, you know, Deuteronomy and the Ten Commandments and all these things. And Paul is addressing that aspect because he is addressing Jews in the city of Rome. But there are many aspects of the law of the Spirit. The Bible says the law of love, the law of grace, and the various other references, which in the weeks to come, we're going to get into a few more of those issues. But there's many types of definitions of what the law is. The Bible says the law needs to be written on our hearts. The scripture verse for today, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. And the law, the great thing about the law, and I do not believe that we are bound, that we are under the law. We are under grace. The law is a tutor. Okay, we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. The law reveals our sin. It doesn't save us from our sin. Why does it seem like as Christians people get saved, but they continue? If you look at the fruits, it seems like they've never even had what they're doing wrong exposed to them. And unfortunately, in many cases, the body of Christ, by the hand of Satan, by the hand of society, whatever it might be, we seem to buy into the ways of the world. And again, I think a gospel not properly presented is going to lead to a life that's not truly regenerated. A gospel not fully presented is going to lead to a life not fully regenerated, because we're believing on something that's not really the gospel. And so we use the law to correct. Brother, I saw you sticking your hand in the offering plate. Did you know the Bible says you're not supposed to steal? I'm a Christian. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. Well, how absurd. So the law, still, we use it to reveal. We use it as to understand what the standard is. Okay. Alan Redpath, a famous pastor, says this regarding the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments. He says, first of all, I would dispose of one line of thought concerning the teaching of the Ten Commandments. In the thinking of some people, they have no significance today whatsoever. They were given to the Jews, and their impact is therefore purely national and dispensational. With the close of the Old Testament dispensation and the introduction of this age of grace, when God deals with men in grace and not in judgment, the Ten Commandments have no place whatsoever. Now, he's obviously describing the way that they're saying it. And then he says, now I believe that such teaching is not only highly dangerous, but totally unbiblical. That's powerful. Now, this is Alan Redpath, who, a brilliant mind, a brilliant writer, a brilliant Christian thinker. But he's not saying that we get salvation by following the law. Please do not walk out of here, Pastor Al's teaching you got to be saved by the law. That's not what we're saying at all. We're saying there's a standard of conduct, and many of us don't even know what that standard is. We're saved, we're brought into the kingdom by His grace. But as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a higher standard. And we should boldly uphold that standard. Again, I've shared with you before, if the world can't tell that we're a Christian, maybe we ought to rethink things. The Bible says to be set apart from the world in our behavior. The Bible says to be different, that we are strangers, we are aliens, and we're not supposed to follow along the ways of the world. So we have to examine all of the things that we do. Now, the purpose of the law from Galatians chapter 3, there's four purposes of the law. It's to reveal sin. It is not to secure righteousness. Okay, it's to reveal sin. It is not to secure righteousness. Number two, it is inferior to the promise. Okay, the law came through Moses and the angels. Number three, it is not contrary to the promised Messiah, but it is rather complementary. It demands righteousness, but the law is powerless to provide it. And finally, the main purpose of the law, through those three things compounded, it directs us to Christ. Because as we study the laws, we reveal the law and we hold that mirror up to ourselves and see, I'm failing in this area, I'm failing in this area. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me? And so it points us to the only way who can save us is Jesus Christ. Evangelist Fred Brown used three images to describe the purpose of the law. He says, first, he likened it to a dentist's little mirror, which he sticks in the patient's mouth. With the mirror, he can detect any cavities. He doesn't drill with it, though, and he doesn't use it to pull teeth. It can show him the decayed area or other abnormality, but it cannot provide the solution. Brown then drew another analogy. He said the law is also like a flashlight. If suddenly, at night, the lights go out, you use it to guide you down the darkened basement stairs to the electrical box. When you point it toward the fuses, it helps you see the one that is burned out. But after you've removed the bad fuse, you don't try to insert the flashlight in the place of the fuse. You put the new fuse in to restore electricity. Now, I know this very, very well. This happens to us all the time. We have one of these breakers that, you know, as soon as you turn the lights on, poof, the breaker goes out and the whole house goes dark. And I remember the first time that happened, one of the first times that happened, is my poor children, they're sitting in the bathtub. And, you know, we had the fan going, the heater going, the air conditioner going, the microwave going, the washer going, the dryer going. Again, I do not know why the fuse blew, but it did. And poof, all of a sudden, there go the lights out, and we're all sitting in the dark. And my poor little babies, it was a scream, and I'm surprised that the glass in the house did not break. And, right, baby Angel, do you remember that? Yeah, and we were all sitting in the dark, and their poor little girls, they're sitting in the bathtub in the dark. And the only thing worse than sitting in the dark is sitting in the bathtub in the dark with no clothes on. So, you know, my poor girls, I feel sorry. And it's since happened a couple of times. But, you know, so we have to go around, and it's like, first of all, you have to find the flashlight. And that's never there because somehow it didn't get put back. Somehow Daddy didn't put the flashlight back where it was supposed to go. And so we're fumbling around, and then you hit the flashlight, and it drops it into the washing machine where the lid's open and there's water in there because we're soaking the clothes. And so you go fishing in there for the flashlight, and you get it, you know, and dry it off. And then you go out to the backyard, and we turn on, pop on the fuse box. And that's the description that he's talking about. That's what the law does. It turns on light. It just reveals it. Okay, but we don't use the flashlight to stick in the fuse and turn the lights back on. The third image, he likened the law to a plumb line. When a builder wants to check his work, he uses a weighted string to see if the line is vertical. But if he finds that he has made a mistake, he doesn't use the plumb line to correct it. He gets out his hammer and saw. The law points out the problem of sin. It doesn't provide a solution. Now, we know this. We know this. The Jews apparently were struggling with this. Again, as Paul's writing from his where he was staying in the city of Corinth, a city that was took very, very much license with their behavior, and many in, of course, the Corinthian church were doing that. And so these things were probably on his mind, but he's writing to a church that has Jews in it, and he, of course, had probably heard of the Jews, because in many of his letters he's addressed this, trying to bring Judaic traditions into the church. And Paul, I think it was something that he was constantly having to fight. And so that's why he's addressing these things. But for us, what does that mean to us? Well, I think for many of you, you have children. And I believe that the first step to leading your children to Christ is to teach them the Ten Commandments. I believe that's the first step. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron have a great program that they have. And I've seen the program, I've heard the teachings that he does. And what he does, he goes out on the street corner and they hand out tracts. But one of the questions that they do is to open it up, it says, hey, you know, how you doing? What do you think about God? You know, and they say, well, I think that he's out there somewhere. And well, how do you think you get to heaven? Oh, well, you know, you do more good than bad and da-da-da. Really? Well, you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Well, what's that make you? A liar? Yeah, you're a liar. You think liars can be in the presence of God? No. And he kind of goes through the list, and it's tremendous at revealing where we have fallen short. And I think it's a great way to teach our children. You know, you ever had a bad thought? You ever hated somebody? Well, you've committed murder, it says. And so you teach the children the Ten Commandments so they understand what wretched, vile sinners they are. Okay, what do we call them? Our little bundles of sin is what I call my children. Right? They're my little bundles of sin. But only when they know that they're a sinner can you then truly lead them to the necessity for grace, and that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one should boast. And so that's the purpose of the law. And as Paul is dealing with the Jews, he's trying to get this. And remember, he is addressing Jews who think they are better than the Gentiles. And they think because God gave them the law that they don't have to follow it themselves because they were just his chosen people. Now, this could be evident in Christianity today, where Christians sometimes think that they're better than either immature Christians or people who are not Christians. And so we have to be careful of that. Again, the underlying theme here is that we cannot be proud about our relationship with God, or we cannot be proud about, I should rather say, our Christianity or our religious structure. That's where we run into problems. But in humility, we're supposed to walk in our Christian lives. That's what Paul is getting to here. And so then he begins to turn to the Gentiles. He says, and this is where we move to the third part of our message, it's the conscience of man. We've had the impartiality of God, the law of God, and the conscience of man. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, they're a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let your conscience be your guide. Now, remember Abraham, Noah? These guys, according to Hebrews 11, they were saved by their faith. So again, what did they do before the law? The law, again, was God's tool to prepare, to set the table for the coming, for the promised Messiah. Okay, but what about those who never hear the gospel? What do we do with them? What about, you know, the pygmies? And what about the people in the dark jungles of Africa who never hear the gospel? You know what? The best answer to that, if someone gives you that as a problem, is, well, since they're on your heart so much, God must be calling you to go get saved and go deal with them. There's no better way to deal with that person, because what do the natives in the jungle of Africa have to do with you receiving Jesus Christ? That it should never be an argument that anybody should ever get away with who's not a believer in Christ. Well, what about the natives who never hear? How's God going to? Well, you know what he tells us right here? He's going to judge them. Now, it's interesting, this whole section, Paul's, you know, presenting what's called a diatribe. A diatribe is a type of argument where he presents a case, he presents another case. He's not, in saying justified by the law in this phrase, he is not indicating, if you listen to the whole theme of the argument, he's not saying you'll be justified by the law. Now, perhaps for us, maybe the law is commanding us to do what? to trust in Christ for salvation. That's where the law is leading us to do. Okay, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, not from the Mosaic law, the law of sin and death, which we are born into sin. Okay, and again, in weeks to come, as we talk more about the law, we'll go into the different aspects of the law. You guys can't wait for that, can you? What about those who never receive Christ? It's inevitable. There are those throughout history who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does God judge them? I don't know. Okay, thanks for coming tonight. I'd love to sit here and tell you that I know, but I do know that God does not receive faith. God is impartial in his judgment. And the explanation that Paul appears to be giving here is that they will be judged by Jesus Christ. However, they will be judged based upon the truth that they are given. To what extent that means, you know what? The Bible's not clear. It doesn't say those Gentiles who never receive Christ but do good according to their conscience, don't worry about it. It's okay. They're going to be saved. You're going to see them up there. Well, it never says that. So I can't sit here with authority and say, God's going to put them up in heaven with you. Maybe we as the body of Christ have failed miserably in getting missionaries out around the world. Maybe we'll be held accountable for it. I don't know that. Again, that doesn't say it here. But I'm just speculating. What if we get to heaven and God says, man, I had you in Ethiopia, but you ended up in Tucson. Oh. Now, I don't know. Again, that's speculation. His ways are not our ways. His ways are far above us. Okay, so we cannot with authority and say, well, you know, God is going to let them into heaven. I don't know. Or God is going to keep them out of heaven. It just simply says, when they show the works of the law, okay, he will be faithful. Although not having the law, they're a law to themselves. If they, by name, in other words, what he's really talking about is what? Our conscience. Okay, before we came to Christ, we know when we messed up. We know when we didn't do those things that we were supposed to do. What is that? Well, that is the very law that he's talking about here. Now, what happens is we do several things with this. We start out small in the little decisions that we make. We start out and we know, we feel the thumping in our heart, and we start to maybe shake a little bit. We know this is wrong, but we go ahead and we sin and we do the wrong thing. Well, then the next time we do that same thing, hey, I don't get that shaky feeling. I don't get that nervous feeling. That must be okay. And so then we take the next step down the sinful path, and it goes a little deeper. And we're nervous about it. I don't know if this is right or not. You guys know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, nod your head if, you know, wake up if you're sleeping. And so we continue to go further and further. You know, it boils down in many respects to appetites. What's our appetite? What kind of movies do we like to watch? Well, you know what? We didn't always start out liking a particular type of movie. Okay, we didn't. When we're five, hopefully we haven't been too exposed to those things. And unfortunately, in the world now, many people do. Or what kind of TV or what kind of things do you read? Or what? When we start out small and open the door to appetites that are ungodly, pretty soon, it's not going to be long before that door has swung wide open. And this is where we have to be careful. And as parents, we have to be careful what we expose our children to. We have to monitor them, monitor their habits, what they're reading. If they watch TV, what they're watching. Okay, I can't recommend anything on regular television. Any shows, I would not recommend them for television. There might be something on PBS that you might feel comfortable with. You know, unfortunately, I've probably violated my own conscience in many of those respects. And you know, doggone Barney, you know, I never should have let that purple dinosaur in my house. But if Barney's okay, then Teletubbies is okay. You know, and on you go down this, you know, the slippery slope into complete degradation. Never thought Teletubbies and degradation would be used in the same sentence before. You know, it may be to the point that you have to train yourself away from visual entertainment completely. You can't do that. We live in the technological age. Well, you know what? God demands a commitment from us. He demands us to give up. My wife and I were looking at an Elizabeth Elliot quote today, and she talked about it's not just giving up the things that are bad for you. Sometimes you got to give up the things that are good. Sometimes you give up the good so you can receive the best. You know, I love to watch college basketball, especially the Wildcats or North Carolina or some of the teams that I like. And, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm probably going to look back at all the two-hour segments where I watched college basketball. And it's going to add up to like a year and a half. And God's going to say, why did you waste that time? Whether that's true or not, I don't know, okay? I don't know. But nonetheless, it's my appetite. And my appetite's been trained that way. And so we may have to go through and rethink those appetites. Is it sinful to watch college basketball? No. Is it the best use of my time? Probably not. God hasn't weaned me from it yet, or I haven't made the decision to be weaned yet. More than likely. So let's be careful about the appetites, because as we gradually make decisions sinfully in the minor little things, you tell a white lie, after a while it becomes easier to tell big lies. And a white lie is still a lie, but our conscience still can get the best of us. Leo Tolstoy said, "The antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, by a change of life or a change of conscience. You either change your life to fit the conscience and the standards you have, or you sear your conscience and you remove it." In 1811, somebody sent $5 to the government who had cheated on their taxes. Since then, the U.S. Treasury operated what they call a conscience fund. And in that time, almost $3.5 million has been received from guilt-ridden citizens. People who cheated on their taxes have sent that money in. Martin Luther said this, and I love this quote, and I'll close with this thought. He said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot go against conscience, for to do so would be neither right nor safe." Okay, now he said this as he was standing before the council getting ready to be proclaimed to be a heretic. He had a lot to lose there. And he said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Now, I would not say let your conscience be your guide if your conscience is not captive to the Word of God. And see, this is where this ties in. See, the laws of God, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that and stay away from this and don't do this. As believers, we know it's not a question. It's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of protection. It's, I love you so much, I don't want you to ruin your life. And here's what I've laid out as the standard for you to live up to. Learn these things, burn them on your conscience, and when you violate it even to the slightest degree, you're going to know it, you're going to feel it, you're going to go before the God, before the Lord in repentance, and He's going to do a mighty work in you if your conscience is captive to the Word of God. If your conscience is not captive to the Word of God, don't do it. Don't do it. And as Christians, again, I encourage us all this evening, if there's anything, what do we do about that? Well, is your conscience seared? Is your conscience a conscience that is full of compromise? Is your conscience one that allows you to do things that you know are wrong, but you turn that blind eye to and you decide, I'm not going to think about those things? His name was C. Henry. He said this. He said, "Conscience is that faculty in me which attaches itself to the highest that I know and tells me what the highest I know demands that I do. It is the eye of the soul which looks out either toward God or toward what it regards as the highest authority. If I am in the habit of steadily facing towards God, my conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. The point is, will I obey? I have to make an effort to keep my conscience so sensitive that I walk without offense. I should be living in such perfect sympathy with God's Son that in every circumstance the spirit of my mind is renewed. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to Him is the habit of being open to God on the inside. when there is any debate, quit. There is no debate possible when conscience speaks. That's just a phenomenal description of what conscience is and how an allegiance to the things of God and that relationship. Again, I love how he mixes in the concept of God's perfect law and that relationship with God's Son, such that the standard is so high for us as believers that to even marginally violate it causes great consternation. If there's any debate, if you're wavering, if you're vacillating, then you've already violated it. And he's saying there's no debate possible when the conscience speaks. That is our admonition today, that maybe we have let our conscience go. Maybe we have stopped rowing, as it were. If you're in a boat and the waves take you out of sea and you stop rowing, you're far away and God never moved. Maybe that's you tonight, and maybe there's some repentance. Maybe there's some forgiveness. God's mercy is new every morning, and we will find Him if we seek Him with all of our heart. Why don't we stand up and let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we repent. Lord, we know that we are all sinful. We all fall short of the glory of God. And oh, Lord, we let a collective sigh up of gratitude that we are saved by grace. And Lord, we're not talking about living by the law. Lord, we're not talking about salvation through the Mosaic law. Lord, we're talking about, as believers, setting a standard that is high because we don't want to do anything that would affect that relationship with You. And so, Lord, forgive us of our sin. Cause us, Lord, to know You more. Cause us, Lord, to set our consciences captive to the Word of God. And Lord, when we falter, be quick. Be quick to remind us of the standards of the Word of God. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's never received You and they would like to do so tonight, I just ask that You would touch their heart, that tonight they would call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. Right there, Lord, we could repeat a prayer, we could go through a formula, Lord, but Lord, if it's an act of the heart, You will speak to them. I pray, God, that tonight would be the night of salvation. And Lord, we agree together tonight to be more committed to You, to have less compromise, and to be true soldiers in the body of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.